Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. This hour we're going to meditate on the wondrous mystery that is the solemnity of Pentecost, the wondrous feast day that brings to a height our entire journey through the Paschal mysteries. We have gone through the entire season of Easter, the Octave, Eastertide, and after 40 days we saw the ascension of our Lord into heaven, and 10 days later we now have this great feast day of Pentecost. With Rob Corzine, we are going to look at what the readings tell us happened in Pentecost, what the Church is trying to tell us, trying to evoke to our minds and our hearts, the grace of the mystery, and what this mystery does for the baptized faithful today. In a very real sense, Pentecost, while an historical event about 2,000 years ago, is not confined to that moment. By every encounter of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments and in the normative continuous life of the Church in growth, Pentecost is renewed. The Church has never lived without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not absent in the life of the Church. He has always been alive, moving, active, vibrant, guiding the Church through various movements of her historical seasons for the sake of renewing and growing and strengthening the presence of Christ on earth. Our task now, empowered by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by virtues and sanctification, to go forth in his gifts and in his fruits, to go forth, bringing souls from the ends of the earth into the intimacy of the embrace of Christ and his Church. We go on from there to speak with a former professor of mine at Ave Maria University, Thomas Adam Van Wart. And at this outstanding institution, truth is studied as a unified whole, and this is no different. We will examine the life of the Holy Spirit living in the life of the Christian in a vibrant and active manner to empower us to live natural into supernatural lives, and what that entails, what that looks like. Because these normative, ordinary, transient, mundane things are elevated into the divine because of the Holy Spirit. All this after the headlines. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining us as he does every Friday to unpack the mysteries and imagery within the readings this Sunday is our friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, Vice President of Academic Programs. Rob, great to speak with you. How are you?
Doing great. It's good to be here and talking about Pentecost Sunday.
It's already Pentecost. I remember when you and I were talking about how quickly Lent was going by, and it's Pentecost now.
Yeah, this is in many ways kind of the peak of the liturgical year. I mean, ever since Advent, we've been heading towards this. Everything is ordered towards the getting of the Spirit, and we've got our work more than cut out for us today. this is the only other feast in all of the church year I can think of that has so many readings, so many options. Is maybe the Feast of All Souls. So because this is a important feast in the liturgical life of the Church, it has its own vigil.
Right.
But it's not just those readings. If you look at the vigil, and I highly recommend that you do this, that you take some time, because there you've got four options
for
the first reading. It's almost like there's so much good stuff here, we don't even know what to do. We're just going to throw them all in and let the homilist have to worry about figuring it out. And
yeah, let's do so that.
There's Genesis 11, where you have the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages, and people are all confused because they can't understand each other. Then you have Exodus 19, the account of the Pentecost, the 50 days after leaving Egypt. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and they have the giving of the law. And then you have Ezekiel 37, the vision of the dry bones coming together.
Mm-hmm.
And then Joel 3, the promise of the Spirit that that Peter gets around to quoting later in Acts 2. But for most of us, we'll come to the we'll come to Mass on Sunday, and we'll get the readings for Pentecost Mass during the day. So we should go with those.
Yeah.
And we have for our first reading the account from Acts chapter 2, and where we read, when the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together, and suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, they gathered in a large crowd, but they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement, they asked, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each of us hear them in his native language? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, inhabitants of West Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God." In some ways, this is the perfect corollary to that first reading from yesterday, Genesis 10 and 11, is at Sinai, Genesis 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel, they were confused because they couldn't understand each other. Here at Pentecost, the bystanders are confused because they can understand the apostles' speech.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what had been divided by God so that humanity couldn't be united in the wrong way at Babel is now coming back together. We're going to see the Catholicity of the church,
right,
of every kindred and tongue and people and nation being drawn back through the power of the Holy Spirit into the unity that God always intended for them to have, but to have on his terms and not on ours.
Right.
And same way, we have this sort of corollary of the giving of the law. There's a new Sinai. At Sinai, the law was given on tablets of stone. At Pentecost, we have the fulfillment of that promise from Jeremiah that the new law, which is the Holy Spirit, is going to come down and be written on the hearts of the apostles and believers. This is always for the ancient church, you know, they had these, you know, I think a more immediate access to this notion of ancient Judaism's feast of Pentecost. And they saw this as the fitting occasion for the gift of the Spirit, the new law,
mm-hmm,
of the new covenant. This is such a big deal.
Yeah.
It's unfortunate to me, I think, that we don't get the rest of Acts chapter 2, because that that descent of the Holy Spirit on Mary and the apostles in that upper room is closely associated. So the giving of the Spirit is closely associated with the ministry of Peter,
mm-hmm,
who ends up standing up, and he becomes the spokesman for the body of Christ. One of the goals of the church is the reunification of the human family, and Peter is the great unifier. Also, you have the close association there in Acts 2 of the giving of the Spirit with baptism, and by extension, the whole sacramental ministry of the church. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The people standing there saying, how do we get in on that? Baptism. And then the correlation of the early church and the Mass, as you go on through the rest of that chapter, what you see is the church based on the apostles' teaching,
right,
the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, which is the perennial description of the life of the church. So the giving of the Spirit is for a purpose, to reunite all of humanity, to bring people into communion with God through baptism and through the Eucharist. And so these dry bones of Ezekiel 37 can live again, can stand up and, you know, once again be united. And all that's there in this, in this one reading and in this amazing feast. And then we have for our psalm, a selection of verses and kind of jumping all over, within the psalm, but all from Psalm 104. The great Lord, send out your Spirit and renew the face of the earth. We have this, you know, multiple times as a prayer throughout the year, but this is where it comes from. This is where it belongs. Comes from Psalm 104, and it belongs here on the Feast of Pentecost. So bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are great indeed. How manifold are your works, O Lord. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord be glad in his works. Pleasing to him be my theme. I will be glad in the Lord. And it goes on. For time's purposes, we maybe skip some of those, but this verse 30 is used as the refrain, and this is virtually the theme of the whole decade of the Spirit that we've now celebrated from Ascension Thursday now to Pentecost. The glory of God revealed in his creation that's brought forth and maintained and renewed by the Spirit. And at Pentecost, the winds that blew over the waters of the young earth back in Genesis 1, verse 2, that same Spirit now blows over the believers gathered around the apostles. So the church is the foretaste or the first fruits of a new creation. And so you have all this new creation imagery. And in the second reading, we get another like really big chunk of Pauline theology. I think it's worth taking some time here. This is, many people would say, out of all of Paul's epistles, really the central gem is the book of Romans. Everybody sees that Romans is kind of the key to understanding Paul. And within Romans, the central facet of the central gem, perhaps, is Romans chapter 8.
Right.
And that's where we get our reading from today.
Yep. One of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. My guest is Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we are talking about the images and the messages of this Sunday's readings as we celebrate the wondrous feast of Pentecost. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm joined by Rob Corzine, Vice President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we are talking about, well, right now specifically, Romans chapter 8, wherein we get the reading for this Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost. Rob, please pick up where you left off.
Yeah, so Romans chapter 8 is kind of following, oddly enough, Romans chapter 7, where we have this sort of difficulty by the end of the chapter. I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do is be good, but I find this law of sin in my flesh. So I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then the answer to that in Romans 8. And we're skipping a few verses into it, you know, where we have this dichotomy of flesh and spirit. And Paul writes, but you are not in the flesh. On the contrary, you are in the Spirit, if only the Spirit of God dwells in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Consequently, brothers and sisters, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption through whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Mm. There's so much going on here. Yeah. This, if this passage were understood, and understanding this passage was a big piece of it for me, this would completely undo the whole sort of edifice of the Protestant misunderstanding of salvation. It is so much bigger than what I was raised to believe. Mm-hmm. And here it is. Like, so Luther set flesh against spirit, and he said, you know, spirit can't overcome flesh in me. Like, I just need to be forgiven. I cannot be remade. But what Paul is saying here is that we can. Is that the same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is going to bring to life your mortal body through his spirit. And it's kind of an unfortunate mistranslation, or at least kind of a paraphrase here in the New American. What we get in the New American is just, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What Paul actually wrote is, consequently, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are debtors, not to the flesh, we are debtors to the Spirit. We have these obligations given us in the law and the power given us through the Spirit to be led by the Spirit of God and thus be sons of God, to be adopted, where we might cry, Abba, Father, and to live according to the Spirit. And I remember over and over this beautiful notion. We had a song that went with it, you know, that we're children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, but I never heard the last part of that verse. I would pass a lie detector test. Yeah, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What Paul says is, provided, if only, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So we hear the church's teaching here in the writings of Paul the Apostle, you know, that it's through the Spirit. And that it's going to involve some suffering for our being perfected and getting to where we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We also have on this feast day the sort of beautiful, not from Scripture but Scripture saturated sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus. I don't think we have time to go into it, but it is worth doing. But we should skip on ahead to the Gospel. Again, we have two choices of gospel reading. I think most of us will probably hear the gospel reading from John 14. This mm-hmm. is during the Last Supper discourse. The other choice is John 20, so it's after the resurrection. But let's look at John 14. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you always. Whoever loves me will keep my word, and him, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Those who do not love me do not keep my words, yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. And I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will remind you of all that I told you." So in this passage, which is part of the Last Supper discourse, Jesus, again, is stressing this connection that we heard Paul stressing right. between love and obedience. You know, some liberal Christianity and some of the mainline Protestant denominations love to talk about the love of God, but rarely about obedience to his word. But apart from obedience, that's a false love. It doesn't have any content. It really means I have an affection in my heart for God, whoever he or she is, however I imagine him or he or her or it to be, but I have a specific commitment to God. It's just love. But that's not biblical. In Scripture, what we hear is the Spirit giving us the power to be true followers of God. And so that's what Paul is, or what John here is dwelling on from this Last Supper discourse, that the one who's filled with the Spirit is not the person who prays in a certain way, but it's the one who shows their love of God by their obedience to His word.
Yeah.
And this is not a it's not a thing that we have the power to do on our own. It's only through the Spirit that is poured out, and that pouring is especially associated with this solemnity today, this solemnity of Pentecost, which is not primarily given to us so that we can speak in other tongues and the whole world will hear us praising God in their own language. It's primarily given to us to sanctify us and allow us to be recreated anew. So these days, as we've come to the end of Easter and the Ascension, and now the 9 days of waiting, and we have the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. This is, I think, arguably the peak of the liturgical year, that everything has been building up to this, that what is last in execution was first in intention.
Right.
That the Father pours Himself out into the Son, and then the Son and the Father pour themselves into each other, and that is the love between them, that's the Holy Spirit, and giving us the Holy Spirit was the goal from the beginning, way back when the rebels at the Tower of Babel, wanted to be united on their own terms.
Mm.
This was the plan. It wasn't that humanity being united is a bad thing. It's that humanity being united in terms of its power, its own power,
yep,
is a bad thing. And so that very beginning, as soon as he disunites the tribes at Babel, he calls Abraham and promises a worldwide blessing, that through you all the families of the world will be blessed. This, today's feast, the Feast of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, is that blessing that was promised.
Rob, I have to tell you, every time we do these segments, it is I who get converted the most, and I'm very, very grateful. Thank you for your time.
My pleasure.
My guest has been Rob Corzine, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and Rob's insights into the Feast of Pentecost are exactly what the Church calls us to meditate on, so have a wondrous feast day. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This Sunday, as I've mentioned and as we've been talking about, we will celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, this wondrous event that becomes the pinnacle of our entry and conclusion of our meditation on the Paschal Mysteries. And on this Feast of Pentecost, one of the themes that we get to meditate deeper on is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Joining me to have this conversation is Dr. Thomas Adam Van Wart, Associate Professor of Catholic Theology at Ave Maria University in Southwest Florida. He was my professor. I believe it was eschatology, if I'm remembering correctly. Adam, how are you doing?
I'm doing just fine, Marcus. It's good to talk to you again.
It really is good to talk to you as well. I remember you fondly. I learned a lot from you. And
well, I enjoyed having you as a student. There, we had some good conversation.
So, I actually remember a lot of those. And I want to begin by addressing the reality that this nature and grace debate, if you will, for many Catholics, it would appear, this is one of those things that you were very consistent about reminding us in the class, that these theological conversations are for everyone. They're not just for people who fancy themselves in the ivory tower. So beginning from there, just shed some light for the sake of our listeners on what is this conversation on nature and grace?
Right. Well, there's an important distinction that we see throughout the Catholic tradition, because we see it in Scripture, that there are some things that the Lord gifts us with simply by virtue of our being the creatures He makes us to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are things that he gives us above and beyond that. So, for example, when Jesus comes and tells the disciples what he's all about, he says that he's come to give them life and to give them life abundant. And so part of what he's there to do is to restore the natural order that has been damaged by way of our sin, to heal nature. But then above and beyond that, he wants to invite us by his grace into the divine life of the Trinity in friendship. And so this distinction between what's natural and proper to us as creatures and what is the supernatural gift of grace above and beyond that, that distinction is what we're talking about here in the distinction between nature and grace.
If I may draw from Ratzinger, who was one of the sources we touched on in your class, especially in his work Truth and Tolerance, he addresses the reality that grace, being the inner life of God himself, becomes this openness of the creator, of the creature, to the nature of God dwelling within them. And that's where we get this understanding or concept of the indwelling of divine life. Can we expand the conversation there?
Sure. So part of what we receive when we receive God's grace as Christians, primarily by way of the sacraments, is the deepening of the friendship that we were created to enjoy. And part of that deepening involves the Holy Spirit coming to take up residence within us. This is why individual Christians and the church as a whole are referred to as temples of the Holy Spirit. And so because of grace, we are able to live in friendship with the Lord in such a way that he dwells within us as we are united to him.
It would be a misnomer, just based on your answer, but also based on our understanding of the Christian revelation, that if we think grace is just this foreign addition upon human nature, we would misunderstand God's intent for our creation. This was his intended plan even before the fall, that created man lives in an elevated life of grace.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's why you have some theologians like Blessed John Duns Scotus, who argue that even if humanity had never sinned at all, God would still have sent his Son to become incarnate and draw us into this deep, intimate, graced life of friendship with him.
And this friendship becomes... I think that's another thing we might have to define, Adam. And the reason why is because the concept of friendship in a post-Christian secularized sphere has become so fragmented, it's become so impoverished, that we don't understand the true nature of friendship and therefore what it means to be in friendship with God.
Yeah, I think that's right. And it's difficult because all of our friendships that we enjoy aside from our friendship with the Lord, are fallen friendships because we still live in a devastated world. And so part of what we receive in Revelation by God's grace is an education in what it means to be friends in the real and deep sense. And there we see how ultimately what friendship is about is delighting in and seeking after the good of the other, just as the other delights in and seeks after our own good.
And as we think about God delighting in us, he does this in a unique way that fallen friendships are unable to. Fallen friendships can participate in this grander mystery of God's design for friendship. And one of the ways he does this is, as Aquinas tells us, his divine life builds upon our nature. Grace builds upon nature. And John Paul II, he was always drawing out that theme in terms of how man lives out his life in love.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And again, it's important that we think about this relationship correctly, as you've already indicated. The grace isn't something that's sort of added on as something wholly external to and foreign to us. It's more of a flowering of something that was... by God's creative plan, baked in, if you like, from the beginning.
And from there, then, can you help us make a kind of a kind of Catholic distinction, a very clear distinction between what it means to live the natural life versus the Catholic baptismal call of living the supernatural life, which is what grace allows for.
Right. Well, it's I'm not sure how clearly we can draw that line in some ways.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's clear that the grace that we need to live this life has been given in very concrete and clearly defined ways.
Mm-hmm.
The sacraments are the means by which we enter into this life of friendship. We're nourished in and are able to maintain this life of friendship and are able to ultimately thrive if we cooperate in that grace in friendship with the Lord. So there, that's a very clear and concrete way where we can see the life of grace as distinct from the natural life.
Mm-hmm.
But precisely because we were created for friendship with the Lord,
right?
In some ways, there's going to be overlap that makes the edges fuzzy in other areas.
And without addressing too much, like you mentioned, the area of fuzziness, we're created for friendship with the Lord, and there's an end, there's a telos to this master design. And so eternal friendship with the Lord is happiness for the creature. This is what we were made for. This is our deepest longing for happiness. Would you just help us understand what happiness truly entails in terms of possessing the perfect good and how that relates to friendship with God?
Right. Well, we can see this a bit in our own natural friendships. Well, one of the reasons why we seek friendships with others is because our friends make us happy. Spending time with another person who knows us intimately and loves us and seeks our good, being able to delight in them and their unique gifts and personality, there's a satisfaction and a contentment, a natural desire in us that is satisfied, at least in part, by those relationships.
Right.
But of course, all of our friendships, even our best ones here, are incapable of fully satisfying. All of our friendships involve fallen people, and so we hurt each other's feelings. Mm-hmm. We drop the ball in terms of caring for one another. We're not always there to pick up the other from the airport when they need it. And so we can see how we're designed for, we seek after and ultimately want a friendship that does satisfy in an ultimate sense, that grants happiness and contentment and contributes to our flourishing in a deep and lasting way.
My guest is Dr. Adam Van Wart. He is an associate professor of Catholic theology at Ave Maria University. He's in the theology program and particularly teaching the graduate and doctoral programs as well. And we are having a conversation about what the Holy Spirit does in our souls in terms of friendship with God and His indwelling in our life of grace. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm speaking with Dr. Adam Van Wart, Associate Professor of Catholic Theology at Ave Maria University. And we are talking about Pentecost, what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the faithful. Now, Adam, we were speaking earlier about the distinction between nature and grace. I'd like to ask if we can just step that conversation one step further into the reality of elevation from grace into glory and what that actually means. Because coming from a Pentecostal background, I can tell you very honestly that that term glory was thrown around copiously with very little regard to what it actually entailed in the biblical and traditional teachings of the church.
Right. Well, so as we were saying, grace gives us this foretaste, this ability to begin to participate in the fullness of friendship that the Lord has created and redeemed us to enjoy. And ultimately, the scriptures teach that we will arrive by God's grace in the fullness of that friendship. And that's what the church refers to typically when it speaks about glory.
Mm-hmm.
The unbroken, unlimited, unfettered access to God and the delight in friendship with Him. The fullness of the new creation of the new covenant, which Christ launched with His resurrection, but will consummate with His return.
So, based on that, we can understand very clearly that this, we can get hints, if you will, foretastes of the glory of God on earth, but really we only come to encounter this in the beatific vision. We only see this on the other side of the veil.
Yeah, in an ultimate sense, that's correct. I mean, we have to be careful because we don't want to say that our participation in this new creation that Peter preaches about on the day of Pentecost from Joel 2, mm-hmm. That Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31 through 33, this new reality that Jesus brings about, we don't want to say that it's something completely in the future.
Mm.
It's already begun and is available to us through the sacraments and the life of the church. But you're quite right. The fullness of that, the full satisfaction, the perfection of that new creation is not yet here and won't be until Christ brings it to completion.
Which raises that question of that particular term that was so tricky. Even in your class, we spent a certain amount of time in one class just going over that term, which is deification or theosis or divinization. The average Catholic can live their whole life never having to grapple with it, and yet it is a profound mystery of the elevation in the life of grace and having foretastes of glory here on earth to enter into final elevation into glory.
Yeah, that's right. The beauty of being joined to Christ, to being united with him, part of his body, is that we become one with him to such a degree that we, like Jesus, become sons and daughters of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And in that elevated status and being joined to him so intimately, the tradition is not shy away from saying that we are, in a sense, divinized.
Yeah.
We don't stop being the creatures that we were from the beginning by way of nature, but the grace we receive through and beyond nature draws us into the very life of God itself.
One can admit, Adam, right off the bat, that that language can be quasi-scandalous. I mean, you think about Athanasius's words in On the Incarnation, the Son of God became man that man might become God. The Catechism picks up that phrase. That's without qualification, without quite a lot of intellectual work, those words on the surface sound jarring.
Right. Yeah, it's important to remember that we're talking about a mystery here in the fullest sense.
Mm-hmm.
We have no idea what God is.
Yeah.
We don't know what God is like because, properly speaking, God is not like anything. So, I think we import our understanding of little g gods oftentimes in these conversations. And when we think about God in those terms, it's easy to get confused and think the wrong thing when we talk about things like divinization.
In that light, then, the question we ponder on this weekend is, we see the biblical narrative of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We understand the difference between how the apostles behaved before and after Pentecost. What did that achieve in their souls and in the grander life of the church?
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture. It's very interesting that after Jesus is raised from the dead, in John chapter 20, he breathes on them and they receive mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit. But they continue to cower behind locked doors in the dark because they're worried that they're going to experience the same fate that their Lord did. But when the Holy Spirit comes on them in power on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, it transforms them. They're suddenly enabled to go out into the world for the first time and with the Lord's own authority carry forward his same mission of calling all of humanity into friendship with the Lord. A radical, radical transformation.
And Aquinas takes up this theme, and he talks about how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the baptized. So in the Prima Pars, he talks about how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's not accidental, it's kind of cause. It's the cause of our spiritual life. And then in the Prima Secunda Pars, he then says it's an abiding gift that's been given to man. I wonder if you could just help us expand that for the sake of our baptized believers, that this is a real thing that's happening within us, even when we don't see it or feel it.
Well, that's exactly right. It's not that simply Jesus forgives us of our sins and enables us to be his friends, sort of in an abstract sense, and then he just sort of leaves it up to us to carry on our own.
Right.
When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer at baptism, he brings housewarming gifts. He gives us these spiritual gifts that are designed to enable us not just to be named God's friends, but to grow in that friendship on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
He prompts us to exercise these gifts to carry forward Jesus' mission in partnership with him. And Paul says that beautiful fruits can be born in our lives and in the lives of others as we rely on the Spirit to help us exercise those gifts that he gives us.
And so this opens the conversation further into that tricky term, Trinitarian intimacy. You know, the Christian life has Trinitarian intimacy as its end. And so, on the one hand, we are drawn into Trinitarian intimacy by means of the sacraments, but with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have Trinitarian intimacy within us. Now, again, you know, all of this sounds very abstract, but there's a reality to this lived out for the believer.
No, that's right. Because the interesting thing about friendships is that friendships are always about something.
Mm.
If you think about your friends with others, there's always some common experience, some center of gravity around which that relationship began to orbit and develop. And the same thing is true with our friendship with the Lord. The Lord invites us to carry forward his own mission, to bring all of the world into friendship with him. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us to help us accomplish that mission, the more we listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and cooperate with the gifts that he gives us in being about what he's about, drawing all of humanity into friendship with the Lord, the more we grow in friendship with him in very concrete and real ways, no different in many respects from what's true with all of our friendships.
And if we consider that, we can think about Jesus' words in John 15, you know, that we are grafted onto this. He is the vine and we are the branches, and we can't bear fruit without being connected to him. And so just help us, help draw that connection that it is because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are now more connected to the ascended Christ than we would be if he was walking around on earth.
Yeah, that's right. As good as the apostles had it when Jesus was walking in their midst, in many respects, it doesn't compare to how they were able to enjoy him and friendship with him after his resurrection,
mm-hmm.
Precisely because of what you just said. The Holy Spirit comes to live in them, as he does in each baptized Christian, so that intimate union is a daily and indeed an ongoing reality at all times. And so there's a possibility for intimacy and union to such a degree that we have passages in Scripture or whole books, the Song of Songs,
mm-hmm.
that draw on the sort of intimate union of spousal relationship to image for us the kind of intimate one flesh, if you like, union that we are able to enjoy with the Lord by way of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling.
And that's analogous language, but it really does give us a beautiful illustration, which then draws us to think about God as the kind of cause, if you will, the efficient cause of all the good that we do. You think about the language of the Catechism about how because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, it is he who prays and bears witness to others in and through us. So you've got this question here of our agency, but the Holy Spirit is doing the work, so he's in us, and there's divine agency, and there's no competition, and at the same time, it is he who's bearing fruit in us. As baffling as that is the Christian mystery.
Yeah, and it's important to stress that it is a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you get into some very confused questions about, you know, free will, and as you say, sort of a competitive agency between us and the Lord. But Scripture gives us sort of both ends of this, that on the one hand, it's the Holy Spirit who works in us, who brings about by God's grace these things, and yet we're called to active participation and cooperation with that.
Adam, real honor to have reconnected with you. Thank you for making the time.
Of course. Glad to be with you again, Marcus.
My guest, Dr. Adam Van Wart, Associate Professor of Catholic Theology at Ave Maria University. We've been talking about the life of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and what that does for us living Christian lives. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.